You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I must say, I really looked forward to being here today. I have developed a real affection for this congregation. And I kind of feel like I was coming to visit my family. You've been great to me, and I'm very thankful to be here with you today. The other times when I came, I had slides. I had a lot of slides. I had images for you to take in and to think about and to dwell. And today, we're going to do it a little bit different. It's going to be more like a lecture and a lab. And so hang in there. Pay attention to the lecture so that when we get to the lab, you go, okay, I get it now. I get it. The title of today's homily is In Peace, Let Us Pray to the Lord. And those words are pretty powerful words because they actually go back thousands of years. That phrase in the church is about 2,000 years old. And it was the way that the early church began their service. And I'm going to hopefully be able to share with you some things that come from the Jewish service, because Christianity was built on Judaism. Judaism was the layer that this house was built on. And so there was, within Judaism, they had a practice. The early worship in the Jewish church, in the Jewish synagogue, was liturgical. It was a liturgy that took place. And that liturgy means the common work of the people. It meant when the people came together to offer together to God worship and praise that was due him. That's the word liturgy. So when that gathering took place in the synagogue, that was called the liturgy. But there was a whole nother liturgy that took place, because what happened here in the gathering of the people was supposed to then spill out over into everyday life in very real ways, and in ways that people would be able to measure it, would be a good way to say it. Like today we'll say, is something successful? How do we measure it? Well, there were very certain things. You see my Italian? I'm realizing I'm standing here and I look like this, you know, representing Italy here. But there was this way of, there were props that were involved to make sure you were doing it and you were remembering, and then there was a way to measure it. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, and then how the Christian liturgy came about from that, and what this call, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Before we do that, I just want to pay reference to the gospel reading today first. This incredible gospel reading where Jesus opens the scroll and begins to read from the prophet Isaiah and identifies himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy of the law and the prophets. And this was the beginning of his public ministry. This was a new beginning. So the church, very early on in the early centuries, the church said this particular scripture makes sense for any new start or new beginning that's going on. This particular scripture, because it was the beginning of Christ's ministry. So the Roman Empire was in control, and, you know, they didn't really have a way to identify a new year back then. There were actually several new years. Some people had new years as January 1st. Now, don't get shocked, but the reason why, I mean, we carry over so many things that we don't know how it happened. But January 1st was really tied into a pagan holiday and a pagan god. And there were these games that took place prior to that, many of which were, you would not attend in good conscience. But they used that as the start of the new year, January 1st. And, you know, customs are hard to break. And so today, you know, civically, we use January 1st as the new year. But there was September 23rd back then that was also in some places considered the new year because that was the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And I mean, you know, when you have an emperor who says, I am God, you know, you say, okay, well then let's celebrate his birthday as the new year. But in the fifth century, there was a guy by the name of Dionysius. He was called Dionysius the Humble. And he was a scientist, and he was humble. And he set out to calculate the year when Christ would have been born. What year was he born? And he pretty much nailed it, off by a little bit. But he came pretty close. And so I think it was about the year 452 that the church said, he started being able to calculate. They said, well, let's go back to, you know, the time of Christ, and we'll start numbering the years by that. Because in the Roman Empire, they used September. They used that new year as the time, you know, September 23rd, what they called the indiction, which was tax assessment. It was kind of equal to our April 15th. But it was the assessment to figure out, you know, how much are we going to be able to raise here and who are we going to get it from? And so they realized the harvest is over. We're coming into winter. We have to prepare for the future, right? So that was September 23rd. Well, once they were able to calculate around when Christ was born and things were becoming Christianized now, they wanted to celebrate New Year's in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Did I say that right? Anyway, sounds close. And so they also changed it to September 1st because you didn't want to identify either with that pagan emperor, right? So they changed it to September 1st. So the first thing I would like to say to you is from that day on, September 1st was the new year. Happy New Year. Happy New Year, everyone. The church, this is the church's celebration of New Year, September the 1st. And if you follow a lectionary usually goes from September 1st to August 31st. And to this day, Christians around the world, kind of the church services and everything align with what we're talking about right now. Okay? Well, it's interesting because when they did the census back then, when they're taking the assessment, the indiction to figure out the money, you know, they come to that place where where Jesus came from. And you remember in the scripture, let me pull that scripture out again just for a second. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Do you remember any other scripture that talked about Nazareth? Do you remember when Philip was being called by the Lord? And Philip meets the Lord and he goes, or was it Nathanael? Did Philip go to Nathanael? I believe, or Nathanael to Philip. No, Philip went to Nathanael. And Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, you know, we have found the one who fulfills all things. And he told him, you know, it was Jesus of Nazareth. And how did Nathanael respond? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not a place that you wanted to proclaim where you lived. It was lower class and a lot of peasantry and people who struggled, the poor and all of that, outcasts and that kind of thing. And here's where Jesus was from, where he grew up. Quite interesting. It's interesting that they draw our attention to that. Then it says, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. Pay attention to the word custom. You know how I just said, look, we say January 1st is the new year. Why? Well, it was a great pagan holiday to a pagan god. And we haven't been able to let go of that. The whole world still does that. It's pretty wild. Why? It's a custom. What's another word for custom? Tradition. Tradition. To show you how powerful this is, do you remember the story in the scripture of Jacob and Laban? And Jacob and Laban enter into a contract. Jacob says, I'll work for you for 7 years. And the wages that I want to be paid is your daughter, Rachel. I want her to be my wife. Laban says, it's a deal. Jacob works for 7 years as a slave to this man, who he's related to, by the way. And at the end of the 7 years, when he goes to collect, he says, now, Rachel and I will be married. Laban says, oh, we got a problem. What's the problem? Our custom is that the firstborn needs to be married first. So you can't just take Rachel and break the custom. That was it. There's no more argument. It's the custom. Boom. So what happens? He has to work another 7 years for him as his servant. First marries Leah, works another 7 years, and then also marries Rachel. That's another story. We'll talk about that another time. None of this comes easy, right? Now, there's two big things. Number one, Jesus comes from Nazareth. He's at home with the poor. He himself came from poverty. He's at home with the poor. He finds that to be a comfortable place for him. And it was his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. What that meant, you could set your watch by it. It was his custom. When it says that, it means guaranteed every Sabbath, you're going to see Jesus in the synagogue. It's not easily broken, you see. And then he stands up, he shares, he reads this scripture. He says that it is fulfilled in him, and he sits down, and they begin a discourse. Now, every eye was upon him when he was there, and they said they never saw a man speak like this. He captured them. There was something about his whole persona that just took him away. I want you to understand that when it says that he went to the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, that you got to get our culture out of your mind, out of your brain. He didn't go there and sit there for an hour and go home. Most people, Jewish people, if not all, would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it was a long service. Even to today, if you went to an Orthodox synagogue, Orthodox Jewish people, you expect to spend probably 4 hours. 4 hours. Back then, if they kept the law, you're not allowed to do anything else. So where else would you be? Where would you? You're not going dancing. It's the Sabbath. Right? You're not working. You're at the synagogue. Now, that was important because this is how the liturgy developed. the Jewish liturgy. It was the common work of the people. Everybody was gathered together. There wasn't this idea of an individual kind of relationship with God. It was that corporateness of being together with God. And then that spills over into individual lives. But even then, think of it. We're all thinking on and moving in similar directions in the flow of life because this is our guide. This is moving us forward. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I just find this is so encouraging to me that this can be and should be our reality. Now, it was missed then, and it gets missed today. And so we're going to look at a few of the ways that that happens. But I want to show you, first of all, how this spilled over into the daily liturgy, what that meant. There are three prayers that make up the foundation of the daily Jewish liturgy, meaning the common work of the people, and what was expected of everyone. Here are the three prayers. The first one is a recitation of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel. You see the corporateness right from the scriptures. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you arise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every morning, every evening, and for pious people in the noon as well, two times a day, or at best, better yet, three times a day, this would be recited, and recited in a way to say, as if you're saying, this is my heart, Lord, this is what I want. That doesn't get old. Yeah, it's the same thing, it's the same words, every day. But that spillover from the synagogue, as we should be taking the word of God, the words of God with us on a daily basis together and moving in a direction. Okay. Now the second prayer, remember this is the Shema it's called, is Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. And it's going to take some of the same words that were just said, but it's going to add to it now. Listen carefully. You will obey my commandments, which I commanded you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be full. Take heed lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. There's a warning. And the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, and you perish quickly off the good land which the Lord gives you. You therefore shall lay up these words of mine on your heart and your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, as long as the heavens are above the earth. See how it's building now. And they're saying, take heed to this, because if you do this, this is going to happen. But if you do this, this is going to happen. Now, the understanding of this, there's poetry in here. So you need to understand how to read poetry, because sometimes you read this and you go, well, I'm confused. God loves me. God's mad at me. God's going to destroy me. God created me. God loves me. God wants the best for me. And here was the mindset that this was understood in, that they're speaking of it as a way of the anger of the Lord, but not the sense of God's anger directing the situation. In other words, and Jesus really clarifies this when he talks about you who be evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But what gets in the way of that? Well, when you're living outside or in a way that prevents the Holy Spirit from having his way in your life. So what happens? God corrects those whom he loves. The emphasis isn't God punishes those whom he loves, but God corrects those whom he loves. So he says, look, I want you to have the best possible life that you could have. I want you to enjoy all that I've given you. But when you turn aside and you go off on your own, you stop it all up. You stop it all up. And those blessings get taken away from you. It's kind of, I said this to someone earlier, it's Adam and Eve, when they had sinned and were banished from the Garden of Eden, it was an act of love and mercy. God did not want them to eat of the tree of life in the broken condition that they were in, and that be their eternity. You understand that? So it was actually a way of providing redemption for people, that they would call upon the Lord, that they would return to the Lord with their whole hearts, that they would find the life that comes out of that flowing relationship with God. That's the poetry. Sometimes in that we read it in a way that shades God in a negative light. So let me read the third prayer to you, and I'll come back. I lost my thought there for a minute, and it's going to come back to me. There's something I wanted to tell you, and I missed it. So here's the third prayer from the Shema, and this is Numbers 15, 37 to 41. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put upon the each corner a cord of blue, and it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to go after wantonly. And there is within each of us that we sang it today, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That acknowledgement that, you know, we have this tendency to move away from. So he says, look, here are these props. These props are to help keep you moving in the right direction. Whether it be the binding on the hand, the frontlet in the eyes, the cords, the tassel on the cords. There's these different things. Post this on your gate. Put this on your doorpost. Be reminded and move in this direction. Move in this direction. It goes on to say, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God, I am the Lord your God. Now, from ancient times, this commandment was fulfilled. This commandment to remember the Lord, to keep his commandments, this was fulfilled by reciting the Shema at least twice a day, morning and night, preferably three times. But it didn't end there. But every good Jewish person, this was the way you started the day, this is the way you ended the day, and throughout the day, this played a part in your life. Okay? During the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, it didn't stop here. The Jewish people were not allowed to offer sacrifices in the temple, so they gathered 3 times each day to offer the sacrifice and prayer. This became the foundation of the Jewish liturgy. They got together to pray 3 times a day, corresponding to the 3 daily sacrifices. And again, this is 6 centuries before Christ. And then there was additional services that took place and prayers that took place on the Sabbath. This is just during the week. And some people even believe, some scholars believe, this was happening even before 6th century BC. That this became a daily routine very early on. After the exile, these daily prayer services continued. And in the 5th century BC, the men of the Great Assembly composed a basic prayer covering just about everything that you could think of. It's called the Shemona Esrei, which means 18, and it represents 18 blessings that were originally contained in that prayer. It is also referred to as the Amidah, which means standing, because these prayers were always done standing before God. That was seen as the reverent way to approach God. It was also referred to as tefillah, which means prayer, as in the prayer, because this was the essence of all Jewish prayer. The blessings of the Shemona Esrei can be broken down into 3 groups. 3 blessings, praising God. 13, making requests, things like forgiveness, redemption, health, prosperity, rain in its season, in gathering of exiles, etc. Everything you could think of. Expressing gratitude and taking leave. But that's actually 19, not 18. It always was 18 until the latter part of, till around the 2nd century. And I think, quite frankly, that it was around 70 AD because the temple was sacked in 70 AD. And that's when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and really struck a blow against the Jewish people. And the Christians were considered a Jewish sect at that time. And they didn't fight against the Romans. They didn't join in the battle to protect Jerusalem. And so an extra blessing was added to these prayers, but it's not really a blessing at all. It is, it's about the apostates, and it's referring to the Christians and to others. And I'm not going to go deep into that, but let's just say there weren't good feelings. And this was also the big separation between Christianity and Judaism. Because now the daily prayers were not only those blessings of God and taking care of us, but it also became against the apostates. It was a divide. And but there are still those 18 blessings. So you had the Shema, these 18 blessings, and then reading from the Torah. And every good Jewish person was expected to do this every single day. So they're doing it together, even though they're apart. I think that's a beautiful picture of being together and yet apart. Now, I want you to hear this one quote that I have from a Jewish site concerning prayer. The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah. It is derived from the root pe lamed lamed and the word el hitpalel, meaning to judge oneself. This surprising word origin provides insight into the purpose of Jewish prayer. The most important part of any Jewish prayer, whether it be a prayer of petition, of thanksgiving, of praise of GD, or of confession, is the introspection it provides, the moment that we spend looking inside ourselves, seeing our role in the universe and our relationship to GD, or God. Isn't that interesting? The primary purpose for prayer was to keep track of your heart. It was to look inside and keep track of your heart. This is why Jesus spoke so forcefully some of his words when he said, "You hypocrite, you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, but there's a log in your eye. Look at your own heart. Spend time to go inside here and see what's happening." Because we wantonly go after things. We don't even realize when we're moving away from. Sometimes until it's much too late. I just had a very dear friend I want to tell you. You know, I was chaplain in prisons for 4 years. And I had one guy that became my spiritual son. He was in prison for 17 years. He did some horrible things along the way. He was convicted as a violent offender. But then he allowed Christ to wrap his arms around him, and this amazing change took place. And he's been out for 10 years, and he's cleaned up all his 10 years of parole. He has 5 years of special probation left yet. He's pushing 50. He's been in prison all his life. He has an amazing business that you just can't imagine as a barber. He has 3 children, beautiful home, built-in swimming pool. Like he looked at me one day and he said, "Who would have imagined this?" 3 weeks ago, he went back to jail. After all of this. And my heart is so broken with him and for him. And it happened slowly, do you understand? Of just kind of a little bit of wandering off, but we're all guilty. We're all guilty of the same thing. So we're called in the liturgy because remember, Christianity started as a sect of Judaism. So when Christianity and Judaism really split, the Christian liturgy was simply a Christianization of the Jewish or christening of the Jewish liturgy. And it began with these words all the way back to the 4th century. These words: "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forever to the ages of ages." That's the call. What is that saying? The kingdom has come. It's here. It's now. He's here. The kingdom of God is among us. That's how it begins, and that's how it begins every time, even to this day in the East. And then what are the very next words? "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." And the congregation would respond, "Have mercy." And it centers in on that. Isn't that beautiful? So first acknowledging the kingdom has come, and it's the kingdom of peace, and it's the Prince of Peace, and it's the God of peace, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings peace, and who is our peace, and Christ who is our peace, and has broken down every wall. See, it's all centered around that. So in peace, let us pray for the Lord. And then throughout the entire liturgy, though you go over this week after week after week, it's that, write it in my heart, write it in my heart, write it in my heart. And then follow up with it during the week in daily life. Now, here's the thing. Is that we go in there, we experience this. And while we experience this, we first have to come to peace with God. So the announcement is made, the kingdom of God has come. Blessed is the kingdom. So it all begins with God. I'm cutting this down. I'm moving pages along because I'm trying to get attentive to the time. Do I have like 5 or 10 more minutes? 7? 6? 9? Okay. So he just gave me the carte blanche. Okay, go ahead. I'll do it quick. So it begins with God. God the Father is the God of love and peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Jesus Christ is our peace who's broken down every wall. Ephesians 2:14. And the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The kingdom of God is the kingdom of peace. Daily, we need to reconcile our lives to this reality and seek the beauty of Christ everywhere. His kingdom has come. He has filled all things with his presence. And so now, it's our job in the midst of a broken world where if you turn on the news, you're not going to hear this, but you're going to hear all the horrible things that the devil is doing everywhere. But our job is to see the beauty of Christ and to call it out. The beauty of Christ in one another, the beauty of Christ all around us, the beauty of Christ in ourselves. And as we behold the beauty of Christ, as we make this effort to see the beauty of Christ, it automatically leads us to a place of thanksgiving and praise. And those two things go hand in hand. Peace and praise. Peace and thanksgiving. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. If you remember the scripture that we started with, not the gospel, but let's go in the listen to the first verse from the epistle, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You see that? These prayers, these supplications, and all this petitioning of God along with thanksgiving. How do we do that? We look for the beauty and we call it out. It begins with God, and we bring that back to him. A guy by the name of Seraphim of Sarov, he was one of these Russian mystics, incredible guy. He made this statement a couple hundred years ago. He said this: acquire the spirit of peace and thousands around you will be saved. Acquire the spirit of peace and thousands around you will be saved. We acquire that spirit of peace. It's effort. It's effort. It takes work. But it takes focusing on the beauty and offering up thanksgiving to God. Piece of it. That's a big piece of it. Number two, we must come to peace with ourselves. So first, there's the peace that starts from God. We enter into that too. We come to peace with ourselves. The ancient church understood finding God is also finding one's true self. Because you were made in the image and likeness of God. So to find God is to also discover your true self, who you are. And just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, yet one divinity, so we are all distinct, and that discovery of self happens as we discover God. And as we discover ourself, we discover God. As we discover God, we discover ourself. You can't separate these two. So daily, we must endeavor to see beyond the marred likeness. We all could see our sins, and we could see the ugliness, and we could see the cracked and wore out parts of this image. But we need to be able to see the beauty of Christ in our own lives and the true image of God that we were created to be and that we are in him. There was a guy by the name of Moses the Black. He lived in the 4th century. And he was a giant of a guy. This wasn't Moses from the Bible. This was 4th century. He was from Egypt. A lot of people were named Moses from Egypt, so that you know that. But he was called Moses the Ethiopian, too, because his skin was so dark. There's a lot of very light-skinned people in Egypt. Because he was a very, very black man. He was called Moses the Black or Moses the Ethiopian. He wasn't Ethiopian at all. And he turned out, as a young boy, he was sold into slavery, and he served this government official. And then he grew into a very big young man, big and strong. And people started to fear him, including his own owners. And so there's two versions. One says that he was accused of robbery and even murder, and his owner said, get out of here. And then there's another version that says he escaped. He escaped for his life, you know. And then he joined a gang of bandits that were going around terrorizing everyone. And soon thereafter, he became the leader of the gang because he was head and shoulder taller than everybody. He was kind of the Goliath of his day. And people were deathly afraid of this man. So one day he decides, he swims across the Nile, and he's going to rob this place, and the dog starts barking, and the owner of the place hid along with his treasure. And it really got this guy Moses angry, because this was going to be a big take for him. So what he decided, he went and he grabbed two of the guy's sheep, and he swam across the Nile, and he butchered them, and he feasted, and then he walked 50 miles to join back up with his gang. But he said in his heart and in his mind, I'm going to go back. I'm going to get vengeance. And so another time, here he is, he has weapons in his mouth, which is what the historical record says, which I could only believe were knives, right? And he's swimming across the Nile, and all of a sudden, the owner again is alerted and hides. And I'm going to make a long story short and just tell you, he ends up going off on his way, Moses does, and finds out the police are after him. The authorities are after him now. He's a wanted man. He's probably going to get killed. So he goes to this monastery, and he tries to take refuge there. And the abbot of the monastery was a guy by the name of Isidro. And he was a very peaceful and kind man. And he was shocked to see the peace and the love among these people that lived in this communal setting and worshiped God together. And he asked if he could become a part of this. And he left the gang. And he ended up staying there. And after a while, it was so life-transforming. It took a long time. But one night, he was in a cell. The cell is the room. That's why they call prison cells is they patterned it after monasteries. Because the room that the monks stay in are called cells. And what were prisons originally called? Penitentiaries, a place where you'd go to become penitent. So they patterned it after the monasteries. So he's in his cell this one night. A prayer service is going on. And four guys come into the monastery to rob the monastery. Not knowing that he's there. And they come into his room and a big scuffle takes place. And he ends up, laying a beating on them and then gathering them all up. And then he goes, wait, not supposed to hurt these guys. Can't live like that anymore. And he takes them and he carries them to the rest of the monks who were living there. And says, hey, what do we do with these guys now? We're robbing the monastery. And they said, no, we don't. This isn't our practice. We don't do this. And those four guys also ended up staying and joining that community. So he had this profound effect. But he was angry because he still saw stuff in his own life that he didn't like after many years. And he went to Isidro, told him about it. And so this monk Isidro takes him up onto the roof of the monastery to observe the sun coming up. And he says, you see, it's a process. Do you see? It's slow but steady that the light pushes away the darkness until it's all light. So is it with us as we desire Christ to fill our lives. But let it keep happening. Let it keep going. Don't go into despair. Let it happen. So that's that coming to peace with yourself. You're not perfect. You're not perfect yet. You're called to be perfect. You will be perfect. And it's going to be a process, and there's going to be a lot of falling along the way. But God loves you exactly as you are this day. So we are called to embrace the beautiful image that is ours inside. And this is my last page, and then we're going to do a real short prayer lab for just a few minutes. Because the third point is, we must come to peace with the cares and concerns of this world. We live in a broken world, and we all face challenges. Daily, we must all lay all our cares and anxieties on Him. Our bills, our health, wounded and broken relationships, including our marriages, our families, our friends, and our enemies. You know, in the liturgy, there is that place where in the church, you know how we all kind of break up and go around and say hello to everybody and give one another a hug and all that stuff? Originally, that was called the Kiss of Peace. And it prepared you because in the early church, they had communion every single time that they met. And you couldn't go up to that table and be at odds with somebody. So that was called the Kiss of Peace. And over in the liturgy, it says, in peace again, let us pray to the Lord. Keep calling back, because as you're going through this process, things come to mind. Whether you're not at peace with your life situation, whether you're not at peace with another person, whether you're not at peace with your finances, whether you're not, whatever you're not at peace with, so that you could constantly be offering it back to God, and be at peace and find His peace. Now, the Jewish people did this morning and night. Some did it morning, noon, and night. We're going to talk about how to incorporate that into our life in the lab. But listen to this word by another guy. This was a guy, Siloam, who was another one of those incredible wise men who said, try not to let this disturb you, okay? Keep your mind in hell and be at peace. He said, the key to peace is not you fighting whatever's going on all around you in order to attain peace. Wherever you are, it feels like hell. Don't fight that. Don't fight it. Instead, struggle to enter His peace. Be at peace. How do you do that? You become aware of God's presence in your circumstance. And one of the greatest examples of that in the scripture was the three Hebrew children back in Daniel, who get cast into the fiery furnace. And yet when they looked in to see whether they're dead yet or not, the word comes back, wait, we put three in. Why is there four and one looks like the Son of Man walking around with them? And they weren't harmed. It was the presence of God in their midst. And that's why he says, no, don't get mixed up. If you start focusing on the evil, what disrupts you, disturbs you, you're not going to be at peace. So instead, you focus on the Lord's presence. So we're just going to do this for a few minutes. And I want to tell you, this has been revolutionary for me, because I have found way back about 40 years ago, I was called into a situation that involved real crazy spiritual stuff that was going on. It was demonic stuff. And I prayed, and in the midst of the prayer, I felt there was a sense of release that happened. But then what followed that was a real spiritual war that went on. And I'm not going to go into detail about it, except to tell you I came face to face with evil like I never thought I would. And it was in the form of, it was a spiritual thing, a spiritual manifestation, okay, of the very thing that we had prayed about showed up and said, you shouldn't have gotten yourself into this. And all that I could do in that situation was to call on the name of the Lord. And I struggled to do it because I was being restricted. Until finally I got out, Jesus! And when I did, there was an explosion in front of my eyes that you just cannot imagine. And that evil was obliterated. The name of Christ. And so for every one of us, we need to learn how to call upon the name of the Lord. We butchered that. We pulled that out and said, that's about people who are believers to become believers. No, that's about believers. Paul wrote that to the Romans, for heaven's sake. Roman Christians. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only thing is, salvation meant made whole, complete and whole in union with God. Do you understand? Not just a legal document that you're not going to go to hell. No, right here and now, you're going to experience the grace of God. So let's just, for a few moments, I'm going to ask you all to do this with me, if you would. Sit up straight in your pew. And we're just going to try to bring ourselves and all that we are into the loving care of God. Okay? So sit up straight on the ground. Take your hands in a restful way. Lay your hands on your lap with your palms facing up. Like, so that you're not holding on to anything. You're coming here very vulnerable before God. And close your eyes. You're in the presence of God. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever to the ages of ages. He is our peace who has broken down every